with love. There's some consolation knowing that the author of the book is not here when speaking about his book. With that said, you're getting much less of a product. But hopefully we can delve into this week. Who has read chapter 6 of Hitting the Marks? That's good. I only ask because I want somebody else to help me teach. No, it's good. So in the past, we've been talking about what are the essential marks of the church. I want to open up with this, though. First, we'll open with prayer, and then we'll go to something else. So let's pray. Our Father and our God, we do thank you today that we can come here this day to worship you. We pray as we look into your word to see what are the essential marks of your church. Lord, not that we might understand these in our heads, but Lord, that we would understand them in our hearts. Lord, we ask by your Spirit that you would apply it to our hearts, that we come to know the precious work of your Son on our behalf in shedding his blood. Lord, we ask this all in his name. Amen. Well, when we talk about the marks of the church, in particular, the different sacraments, that being of communion and baptism, we might think one of the problems we have in the church history is we see people trying to decide what are these to be symbolized, or are they supposed to be Christ's actual blood and body, as the Catholics had said, or was this just a memorial, something to be remembered in what Christ did? I want you to think about a marriage ceremony. Right, in the marriage ceremony, there's many things we do. One is that the bride and the groom exchange rings. And if we just look at the rings, right, they're simple things. They're just a round piece of metal. But what they signify is much more. Right? They signify the coming together of a man and wife, a man and a woman, bound together until death. And so in the same way, as we think about the sacraments, that we think about, yes, we see the visible outer sign, but they signify something much more going on in the believer and in the church. So before we get into this week's section, which is valuing the blood of the covenant, chapter 6, let's go over what we're going to do today. We're going to do some review questions. We're going to define what a sacrament is. And the significance of the blood, and go over a practical application. So here are some review questions for you. And I need your help because I wasn't here for all the classes. So what are three, anybody know Latin? Anybody want to read that for me? Is it note ecclesiae? Or the marks of the church? What are the three marks of the church? So, number one, faithful preaching. And what does that also have attached to it? Hearing, that's right. Not just the preaching of the word, but the hearing of the word. Okay, number two, sacraments. The rightful administration of the sacraments. And number three, right, the proper exercise of church discipline. And we're going to go into that more in the weeks to come. But we want to see discipline as the word. Not only we think of discipline in the way of, hey, we spank a child, or it's corrective in nature, but there's also a sense of where it's discipling, right? Where we're teaching. In the Army, we have these things we call counseling forms that we have to fill out on soldiers. And one of the big things we push is that you shouldn't always counsel soldiers when they do something wrong, but when they do something right, and to tell them what your expectations are. So it's not always corrective in nature, but really teaching. So, that in mind, I would ask you guys to open up your Bibles to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. thinking about the three marks, distinguishing marks of the church, using this passage, which is our Great Commission, Matthew 28, 18, can we identify these marks in this passage? And how? So what Barry has been trying to encourage us to do is to be able to really articulate these marks of the church by using Scripture. Do I have the passage right? Starting in verse 18? 28:18. Okay, you want to read it for us? In this Great Commission, can we find, what's the first mark of the church? Preaching. We see preaching in this passage. Yep, teaching, right? So we see the teaching. What are we teaching? What are we to be teaching? Yeah, right, all that Jesus taught. And that's summarized in the whole of Scripture, right? So that's number one, faithful preaching of the Word and hearing. Number two, so we have the sacraments, right? Not both are listed here, but which one is? Baptizing. Okay. And number three. What's number three again? Okay. Okay, so we're supposed to teach. So remember we talked about the faithful discipline of the church, right? Talk about exercising any type of punitive action, but rather to disciple, right? So here we're told to make disciples, right? To instruct people in the Word of God, and that's to create disciples. So I think you can find it here in the discipling of all nations, or create disciples of Christ, teaching them, instructing them. And in the end, sometimes it requires discipline in a negative aspect. Okay, so number three, question three. Why is ordination an important consideration with respect to the marks of the church? So we talked about the importance of ordination. Why don't we, go ahead. So we have this sort of a sense of apostolic succession, right? Not in the Roman sense, but we have this passing down the authority through Jesus, through the elders, to the church. Why don't somebody look up for me 1 Timothy 4:14? This is Paul talking to Timothy. I'm thinking about this idea of ordination. Who would like to read that for us? Louise?
Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you.
So that council of elders can also be translated, what? The presbytery, right? So in our denomination, we have ordination exams, which I'm going through the process of, quite difficult to sit through. But ultimately, you head towards the end where you are conferred the authority of Christ by the laying on of hands by the elders. And so when this passage, give me some of the importance of that laying on of hands or by the ordination of a man to the office of elder. What does this do for you as a person who's ordained? That's right. It's been given. That's right. Paul in particular here is telling Timothy not to neglect that. That's a gift been passed down to him. And Barry in his book talks about his experience when he was an intern at Second RP back under Dr. Roy Blackwood. Does anybody remember what he said there? He said he was preaching and he was doing his internship. I think it was after his first or second year of seminary. And Dr. Blackwood said, you know, you need to have more power, you know, more oomph to your preaching, which I think he's got over the years, don't you think? Right. But he was saying, when you're ordained, you'll feel that, you'll understand that calling and the authority that God has given you to speak His Word to His people, and that conferring by the laying on of hands. And he said it was true. He understood the significance of that act. Okay, anything else to add on that? Good. Not really. I want you to interact a little bit more. What are some ways you can prepare to hear a sermon? And what's the proof that you've actually listened? So these are all review questions. So give me some practical ways in which you can prepare to hear a sermon. Right. So I often will say this to my kids or to my my dash group sometimes. So we said we want to make Sunday the focus, but how do we do it? What are some ways that you actually do it? So he said sleep. What's something that we should be doing? I'm not trying to make this a commandment, but rather, what do you do in order to help yourself prepare for this day to hear the preaching of the Word? Maybe you don't do it, but you wish you did. How about that? That's right. So maybe we start thinking about, hey, what do we plan on Saturday night so we're getting a good night's rest so we can be ready to listen. There's all kinds of medical studies out there about sleep, how it really does affect your cognitive ability. Yeah. Want to pay attention. Yeah, that's good.
Taking notes and then reviewing them afterwards.
Okay, all right, that's right. So that goes to a couple of different points that he's talking. So one, we're talking about preparing, and then we talked about one of the other things was to examine the sermon. And so by examining the sermon is we write notes, so then we can then review them later. Does anyone make a habit of taking notes, and then over the table at home at lunch, reviewing the sermon? I'd encourage you to do something like that. Go ahead. I would encourage you all to do something like that, even if it's just you and your spouse, is to take notes and then discuss and think about what the sermon talks about, even with the children, especially you with younger children, to ensure that they're paying attention. Just an idea. Yeah.
I'm only interrupting because
Okay, that's good. Yep. Okay. Good. It's a good idea. Hopefully you guys are thinking about that, taking notes. I am. Yeah. So that's a good tool, right? God has given us this tool of email that we're getting these emails. We can then look at the Psalms and look at the scripture passage that the pastor is going to preach on. And therefore, we can maybe read ahead and get some semblance of what the pastor is talking about so we can reinforce when the pastor is preaching to us. Good. Somebody else? Anyone else have any practical? Good.
My situation is getting work done ahead Saturday evening rather than letting it go Sunday morning.
Good.
But it doesn't always work that way.
Okay. Yeah, cows is definitely don't, yeah, they don't do what they're supposed to all the time, do they? But that does bring a good point, right? By the Bible tells us to labor for 6 days and to be ready to worship on the seventh, or you know, that now the first day of the week. So really preparing our hearts to receive God's message to us means getting done all the things we're required to do so we can faithfully listen. How many times have you been distracted by the coming week or the past week's failures while you're trying to sit in church and listen to the pastor preach? So that's one important thing, I think, for us to take. Anything else? Well, let me just real quickly go over the things that Barry said. Were the ways in which to prepare. One is to prepare. One is to examine the sermon. We talked about that, taking notes. And then C is to respond in faith. So take what the scripture, take what has been preached to you and respond in some way. Make some type of commitment. The pastor often gives you some type of practical application to the sermon so that you can then put it into action in faith. Good. So, moving to this week's lesson, let's define what a sacrament is. It comes from the word sacred. Can anyone tell me what sacred means? Set apart? What's another word we use in the scripture? We kind of translate it. Holy, that's right. Something that's holy, set apart. Remember the pastor, when he prays over the elements, what does he often say? Yeah, take this portions that we use, take it from a common use to a sacred use or a special use, a holy use. So, does anybody know what a sacrament is? The Westminster Confession of Faith, I think, helps us. Anyone have it memorized? I'll give you chapter 27, paragraph 1. Anyone? Well, it says here, the sacraments are holy signs and seals of the covenant of grace, immediately instituted by God to represent Christ and His benefits and to confirm our interest in Him, as also to put a visible difference between those that belong unto the church and shutteth up his bowels of compassion for him from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him. So it's a way of which God sets apart his people using these elements or these sacraments. Each sacrament is made up of two parts. Anybody know what the two parts are? One, You have the visible and the physical elements and actions. So what are they here in the new covenant? What are the two sacraments? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. And what would be the physical elements? What's that?
Water.
Bread and the cup, right? We'll go with the word cup. So, God has given us these visible, physical elements. And if you know anything about Reformation church history, there's a big deal about the second part connected with the first part. So the second, there's a spiritual blessing represented and conveyed by the physical elements or actions. Can anybody maybe give me a summary of what the Reformation, when it came to the sacraments? This is a big deal in the Reformation. In fact, we often talk about justification by faith, which Luther really hit upon. But when it came to the sacraments, was really what separated, in a lot of ways, Luther from the Roman Church, because it really showed a sense of authority. And then, within the Protestant side of things, Luther and the rest of the Reformers, the Lutherans, really was a big sticking point. If you read anything about Luther and Zwingli in particular. Anybody give me just a brief little summary? Dr. Copeland. Simply just a reflection. So what Calvin, in our view, is that yes, Christ is present in communion, in baptism, but by His Spirit. Not physically present, but by His Spirit. And so, this is important for us to understand. So there is a connectivity between the physical and the spiritual elements, ideas of the sacraments. We don't want to just say that they're just this is just a memorial, but rather there's much more to it. So, somebody want to look up for me Hebrews chapter 9. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9 together. It's a large passage here. We're going to read. I'm going to have two sections broken up. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Would anyone like to read that? Hebrews 9, 11 through 14. And then who would like to read verses 18 through 22? 18 through 22. I'm going to call on someone. There you go. There. So, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 14. Go ahead. 8 through 22. It's one of my favorite passages in all of Scripture, I think, to remind me of what Christ has done. What do we know here in this passage about blood? What's the significance of blood itself?
Blood is life.
That's right. Blood is life. We need to think about that. Through blood, it keeps us alive in our bodies. In the same way, Christ's blood shed for us means life. So let me just hit real quick that the sign and seal of the covenant of grace upon the believer in the sacraments, and we're going to go more into depth in this Hebrews chapter 9. So a sign, it's like a road sign pointing beyond itself to God's promise. We talk about it being a seal, not only a sign but a seal, like a seal of authenticity, assuring us His promises can be trusted. So the sign points to what God has done for us in Christ, and the seal assures us of what God has promised He will complete. Ligon Duncan says it this way: as signs, the sacraments represent and exhibit to us the Lord's gracious promise because of the weakness of our faith. As seals, the sacraments actually nourish our trust in God's promise as we receive them in faith, and thus objectively ground us in assurance and confidence and hope. God's promise is true in the sign, and we're sustained as a seal through these sacraments. So, in the chapter, what the blood signifies is life. Barry lays out for us three different things about the blood. We have a need for blood. We said in chapter 9, verse 22 of Hebrews, that the blood is life, and that we need blood because it provides for us life. And in the chapter 6, Barry says it this way: those who do not prize the blood find it to be their accuser, for God's justice requires blood to be shed. So without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. So us as believers, we need the blood. I think there's some significance to that. Okay.
Everything in the Old Testament was covered with blood. Everything in the Old Testament was covered with blood was to communicate that any violence of God's law deserves the death penalty. Everything we touch becomes contaminated, not with germs, but with sin.
That's right. And then he tells a story about the doorknobs. No.
So how do they?
I think they speak if you know more than I do, but I think they're waiting. That's why they're wanting to rebuild the temple, you know, because they understand their need in some ways. I think it's a need of self-righteousness. And that's why I think very key when we think about the Old Testament. I think our culture tries to portray the Old Testament as a as a sense where the believer, the true believer, would come to the temple and think that they're acting by giving the sacrifice to God, that they're creating some type of self-righteousness for themselves. Look, I've kept the commandments of God. But I think that's a false way to look at the Old Testament. I really think it's when the Old Testament, the true believer came to the temple, they understood their need. And they understood that the need, that they needed blood to be spilt on their behalf. And so when they came with the sacrifice, they came in faith, understanding that my blood should be required. But yet I give this sacrifice, understanding that blood is required on behalf of me. It's not my act of giving it, but coming in faith knowing that I need it. So it's not a work of self-righteousness, but a work of faith, understanding that God has provided a way and ultimately pointing to Jesus Christ. David says in Psalm 51, says, if you desired the blood of bulls and goats, I would give it. But really what you want is a contrite heart. And then in response to that faith, David brings forth those sacrifices and prays what God has done. So I think we need to look at the Old Covenant that way, that this blood is to point us forward to Jesus, and the true believer understood that. Not fully. They saw through a glass, not clear. But so, number two, are there any questions, comments? Yes.
I think one of the things that's important here is that the sacraments are done within the context of the church.
Correct.
So we don't go and baptize ourselves by ourselves, and we don't take the Lord's Supper by ourselves. And so God meets with His people in a special way during both of the sacraments. I think that's very important.
Very true. Yep. Yeah, we want to make sure we understand and see these in the context of the church. Now, there are denominations out there that don't practice the sacraments. Can anybody name one? Okay. Anyone else? I think the Brethren Church doesn't practice them. They do foot washing, I think. So there are denominations out there that don't practice, or we call them, but we know that this is a true mark of the church. So is it really a church, would be the question.
You just talked about the things that came home from the church. In the Old Testament, they sprinkled the people with the blood. You went home with blood splattered all over your clothes. So that would be a reminder of what you just went through.
Amen. But yet we have even a better picture in Christ. Sometimes we think, I don't know, sometimes I've thought in the past, like, wouldn't it have been better to be in the Old Testament? They kind of have all these pictures for us. But that's not true. Jesus says that we have better.
Following up on the part about the getting blood on the man, they didn't go home and wash it. It stayed there.
Could have stayed under clothes. I don't know. That's probably true. So let's keep moving here. The value of the blood. What is the value of the blood? Someone look up for me. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Go ahead. So what's the significance here of the value of the blood? It contrasts. In the Old Covenant, the blood was, what's that? Animal. It wasn't lasting, right? It's just a picture. But you've been sprinkled with what blood? Christ's blood, which is, what's that? Without blemish or spot, right? You had these, even though we were told in the Old Covenant to take a lamb without blemish, but really we've been given the true Lamb of God, one without blemish. It's more precious than those of the old covenant. Keep moving on here. Number two, Hebrews 9:12. You should have had, somebody already had that open. Hebrews 9. Christ's blood takes you into once and for all, not like the old tabernacle where the priest had to go every year, but here we see the picture in Hebrews of the tearing down of the veil, and we've been opened up the Holy of Holies, and we can enter in. See, God, through Christ, we can enter the very presence of God. So here it says it's more effective than those of the Old Testament tabernacle and signs. Christ's blood takes us into the very presence of God. And then we talk about how it's more precious or more serious than that of the old covenant. Remember here about Nadab and Abihu. What happened to them in Leviticus chapter 10? They were killed for their mishandling of those signs. So think about that. What more awaits people that mishandle the blood of Christ? You know, I just read an article recently. It was about the Passover, right? And you remember they would take that lamb in Egypt there and slaughter it and then put the blood over the doorpost. And I'm no Hebrew scholar. So anybody here a Hebrew scholar before I speak? Because I'm going to make some stuff up. No, I'm just kidding. But in this article, it was really telling us that maybe it should be better, the better translation. We, you know, the Passover, it's a good picture, and it's kind of, I think it comes from the King James translation of the Bible, but a better understanding of that word, and it shows throughout the Hebrew text, is more of a cover over. That the blood was a covering over the people of God, like a protective nature. So it doesn't really ring off the tongue. So we say the cover over. Passover comes over. But the idea is that God's blood, that the blood was covering. And you think about the pictures in the New Testament. Jesus said he was a propitiation, or like a shield or a blocking, right, of what we deserve. And so I think it's a good picture of what the blood is to signify. It's a covering over of our sin. Number three, there's power in the blood. How about Hebrews 9:14?
How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offers himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience and dead works to serve the way of God?
So here, what does it do? What does the blood do? What in particular? Purifies what? Our conscience. Right? Clarifies our conscience. It purges our conscience from the dead works. Thinking that we can some way self-justify. It points us back to Christ. We cannot do that. The blood cleanses our conscience. Number two. Somebody want to look up Philemon 2. Philemon 2. Philemon 2, verses 12 and verse 14. Maybe not. Nope, I didn't mean Philemon, I meant Philippians. Sorry. My shorthand and my note-taking was not good. Am I right there? Philippians 2, 12 and 14. Someone want to read that? I apologize.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out
Okay, what's here? In Christ, what do we have? Okay. I think more so, what else is it talking about? What category, maybe? Theological category? Our sanctification, right? It's a working out of our salvation. And what have we been given to do that? The Spirit of God, right? We've been given the Spirit of God to change the life, to change our lives. So the power of the blood was to cleanse our conscience. It changes our life. And number three, He is a claim on our heart. A claim on our heart. Hebrews 9:14. I'm going to summarize it here. We don't have much time. We serve a living God, and He has chosen to claim our lives. Think about this. He sent His beloved Son to die on our behalf. At what lengths don't you think He'll go for you? He has a claim on your life. Barry quotes this from Bonner. The blood, which was once our accuser, to go with Sarah saying, is now your advocate. The blood that once was your accuser is now your advocate. So what great power there is in the blood of Christ. But I think I'm just about done here. So as we think about the blood and what it means, you know, I'm not speaking to my position or anything like that, but some have argued through church history for weekly communion for this reason, is that they say, hey, it gives me an opportunity to constantly be reflecting on what Christ has done for me. And when I see the elements before me, I'm reminded. And I see some benefit there, right? You know, you think about, you know, if you just spend once a quarter with your wife, does your love grow as much as if you spent weekly time with her? Right? So, and the idea here is thinking about how can we reflect more on what Christ's blood means for us? And I think here in our congregation, we have our, you know, the way we've the worship goes, we're often, well, every week, we're reminded of our standing before God without Christ, aren't we? But we're also assured of that pardon we have in Christ. So I want you to think about this week, how maybe you can come to the table, in particular the Lord's table, and really reflect on what the blood and the cup, what it means for you, the believer. That's your practical application. I often find myself wondering, am I not reflecting? Am I not thinking about? Am I not responding in faith enough to what God's showing me in the picture of communion in particular? Okay, any questions, final comments, concerns? Did I say something wrong?
Do you think the people in the Old Testament was more aware of what the blood is supposed to do for them than we are? I mean, it was a daily exercise.
The question was, do you think the Old Testament believer is more aware? I tend to think no, but you think about, like so the priest did it weekly or daily, but the rest of the congregation wasn't necessarily involved in that, you know, right, the people of God. I think, I don't know if I can answer that question without without speculating, but I think we have a lot of evidence in the Scripture that there was faith in the Old Testament that they understood, and just like us. Now, we haven't been given the picture, but we've been given much more. We've been given the Spirit of God in a new way in the heart of believers. So, answer. Yeah. And that was just once a year. Yeah. So, yes. Yeah. Yep. Barry quoted Stephen Hitchens, or says about how he called the Old Testament a bloodbath or something like that. It's true, right? It should make us more reflect even more on the value of Christ's blood. Better than all those numbers. It's a lot of blood. Yeah. Yeah. Very true. Any other questions, comments, concerns? Well, Dr. Copeland, would you close us in prayer? Thank you.